taking a break from 2 Samuel for the next few weeks. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah for several weeks for Advent season. But before we get there, today is Christ the King Sunday on the church calendar. And while we follow the church calendar very loosely, we really do kind of treat it like a garnish on a dish. It's not really like the main course or the entree here. We're not that big into it. But and I'll explain more about that during our Advent kickoff. But it's important to know that we didn't name the church after this day on the calendar. It's just a super convenient providential occurrence. And I thought that Christ the King Sunday this year would be a good Sunday to preach sort of a state of the church sermon before we head into the holiday season and into a new year. Can you believe it's almost 2022? I mean, it's just, where does the time go? It's crazy. It gets even faster when you have kids. It's insane. But before I cast some vision for us this morning, we're going to read two passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, that show us two different men in the Bible who had a vision or a long-term goal for their ministry to God's people under radically different circumstances. So we're going to start in Romans 15, and then we're going to turn back to the Old Testament to read Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. So if you would, stand with me now as we read God's Word. We'll start in Romans chapter 15. Starting in verse 23, Paul says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. It's right after the book of Ezra. Give you guys a second to get there. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that the Holy Spirit would guide me as I speak this morning and share my vision for this church with the congregation. You have entrusted me to shepherd this flock that belongs to us, and I ask that you would give me many years with them, that we might work for your kingdom and worship your holy name as a covenant people called by your word. for your purposes. We recognize that we plan and plot our courses, that we set our hopes to accomplish certain things, but that only you can establish our steps. So whatever endeavors we undertake, whatever vision we might have or course we hope to take, we submit it all to you and ask that you would establish our steps, that we might make it where you have us to go for your glory. Amen. So a few months ago, Forrest and Elizabeth, they know I'm about to tell the story, by the way. I got Forrest's permission. They walked through our church doors. I think it was like the second Sunday they visited with us. We had them over for lunch. And so, look, we don't have much to offer you. We've just got like some DiGiorno pizzas. It's not delivery. It's DiGiorno. They're in the freezer. We can cook those up, and it'll be fine. And then our toddler will run around and mess with us while we try to have adult conversations. And that's pretty much what happened. And so if you've ever been in a conversation with four or more people, like eventually the conversation starts breaking up into smaller micro conversations. It'll happen today at lunch. The whole table will be talking. And then before you know it, there'll be three different conversations happening. Well, that's what happened. Leslie and Elizabeth started talking, and then Forrest and I started chatting. And Forrest asked me this question that I didn't have an answer to. He said, "What's your," meaning individual, "what's your vision for the church?" And you ever been on your computer, like on your MacBook Pro, and then that like spinning beach volleyball of death pops up and the computer's just like freezing and not responding? That's basically what's happening in my brain, right? And what I thought was, how dare you ask me a question I don't have an answer to, right? Like I don't have an answer to that. I've just been in like survival mode. It dawned on me as I was thinking about it the next week, as I was trying to sort that question out in my head. I've been in survival mode since meeting you guys in August of 2017. Just survive and get licensed. Just survive and get ordained. Just survive and make it to particularization. Just survive and get to deacon nominations. And I realized after he asked me that question that I could end up 75 or 80 or whatever God gives me. I could end up retiring from pastoral ministry. We don't ever really retire. We just kind of go emeritus status. But I could end up just surviving all the way to whatever age I am when that happens. And that's no way to live life. Just surviving from like one stage to the next. So while we're sitting there having that conversation in my living room, I thought, well, I'll go to our website. We have like these distinctives on the website. And so I grab my phone and I'm just kind of like muttering and rambling my way through our distinctives on the website, kind of putting them in my own words, explaining what we mean by those things. But here's the problem. Our distinctives, they are not a vision statement. They're a value statement. Right, and a value statement lists the essential elements, right? These guide and direct the church's culture. These values create a true north. They're like a compass for a church. So I wasn't answering the question that he actually asked. You ever experienced that? You ask somebody a question and they answer the question that they wish you had asked, right? If you're a teacher, you've probably done that to a student once or twice. So anyway, I'm rambling through those things. I'm not actually answering. I'm just kind of thinking out loud, using our distinctives. But the vision for the church, my vision, my hope for our church long term, was still unclear and unstated. Some of you might be thinking, oh, I wonder if that's where Pastor Nate's run-on sentence came from. You know, the one that he's using in every sermon lately, right? Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith. And we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. You know that one? That is true, that I did come up with that in the following week as I thought about this, but even that's not a vision statement. That's more like a mission statement. A mission statement describes the current efforts. It's a distinct, succinct description of the church's noble cause or purpose. It describes our immediate objectives or intentions, okay? And here in just a minute, I'll try to connect the dots between the mission statement, the short-term objectives, and then the vision statement that I have for our church, which is the long-term goal. A vision statement is different than a value statement or a mission statement. It describes the desired long-term results of a church's effort. It looks to the future. It paints the picture of an ideal state of the church down the road. It should inspire us. It should challenge us. It maybe even should scare us a little bit. But prompted by Forrest's question, I started doing some thinking. It dawned on me at that time that I was about to be 35 years old. I turned 35 just a few weeks ago. And the average American man lives to be about 74. The median age of my two grandfathers was 77. So God willing, I'll get to be at least 75 years old. And whether I semi-retire, become elder emeritus at 75, or pass on to glory at that age, God willing, 40 years from now, I'll be able to stand in this pulpit or one like it. I hope I built this thing to last that long. But whatever the case may be, when I look out on the congregation of Christ the King Church, if I get to do that at age 75, what do I hope to see out in this congregation? What's my personal vision, my personal hope, long-term goal for this church? Well, by God's grace, when I look out upon many of your faces, what I hope to see are people that are spiritually mature and godly, not carnal consumers. I hope to see people who worship and live according to the word, not the ever-shifting ideas and practices of modern evangelicalism. And I hope to see people who have godly, faithful children at the helm of a church which is growing in its work and worship. So let's start with the first one. People who are spiritually mature and godly, not carnal consumers. The goal, simply put, spiritual maturity, not carnal consumers. And turn with me, if you will. We're going to be in Romans 8 for a minute, and then we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So go, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do we want to live? We want to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. One of them leads to life, and the other one leads to death. It's not like one leads to a better life, and the other one leads to a lesser, more lowly life. That's not what Paul says. One leads to life, one leads to death. This is a serious matter. The way we choose to live, the path that we choose to be on, is determined by whether or not the Holy Spirit is in us or not. And if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit is what wields us. It's what controls us, not our flesh. So there's a certain way that Christians ought to live. He has a similar conversation, Paul does, with the church of Corinth, which is, I think, it's not even arguable to say that Corinth is the church of all the churches in the first century that's on the struggle bus. I mean, they are driving the struggle bus. They're struggling to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. This is what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, going all the way to chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit teaches, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, as he transitions, this is where his rebuke to them comes. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, but you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" And in older translations, he says, "Are you not carnal?" He's looking at, he's already, from what we could tell, he writes the church at Corinth more than two letters. Two of them made it into Scripture by God's sovereign providence. So he's constantly writing to them. And this is, I think, the second time he's actually written to them. And he's saying, "You're still babies. You haven't grown up." Like, Mike is really cute. He's a baby. His diet is nothing but milk. If he's 30 and that's still his diet, that'd be very sad. Something will have gone horribly wrong. He's 25 inches tall, roughly 15 pounds. If he's still 25 inches tall and 15-ish pounds in 20 years, something has gone wrong. That's not normal. What Paul is saying is, "I can't even talk to you like you're spiritual people. I've got to give you the gospel as if you're still not Christians, because you've never moved beyond the basics. You've never grown up at all." And this happens. I have a cousin who attends a very different church, very different denomination. He says, "Nate, I feel like I'm malnourished. Every single sermon is just milk. Every single sermon is just like, 'You're not Christians, here's the gospel, come to Jesus.'" So there's no, they never move beyond square one. You'll notice that I don't preach just, "Hey, everybody come to Jesus, here's how you come to Jesus." Because the goal is not to merely get you into the kingdom right through the gate and just leave you there as spiritual toddlers. So what I hope to see in 40 years is people that have matured. You know, I look out at some of the teenagers in this room, I'm like, man, for their age, they're so spiritually mature for their age. If you're at the same spiritual maturity level in 40 years, I will have failed you and you will have failed you. The goal is to move forward. The world is full of carnal Christians, of Christians that have just never matured. The goal is to mature. That's what's normal. That's why Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth. That's what he's reminding the church at Rome. Look, you're people of the Spirit. So walk according to the Spirit. Move in the direction. Move on a spiritual path. Grow. Paul is saying that the natural path, progress, and goal for the church is spiritual, not carnal. Therefore, I think the means that we use here at Christ the King Church should be of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Let me use an analogy from professional sports world. In the last 30 years, bodybuilding, cycling, and baseball have all had their own performance-enhancing substances controversies, right? There's people that are not, as we say in the workout world, they're not natty, right? Like, they're on something. They're not natural. In that world, being natural is good. They're cheating, right? So what happens is they fill themselves full of HGH, human growth hormone, and anabolic steroids and other things, and they just look like they're sculpted out of marble. They're hitting all kinds of home runs. They're winning like 19 Tour de France's. They're doing things that no one's ever done before, and then eventually those substances that they're putting into their body, it blows out various systems in their body, and when they're like 60 and 70, their body just looks exhausted. It looks chaotic. It looks warped. It doesn't look normal. There's consequences for that. So these guys get blown up real big, and then there's like this deflation that happens, and they head downhill very quickly. It cripples some of them. That's the natural consequence of pursuing that path. And here's the thing. Churches do the exact same thing. There's churches that in the 70s, 80s, and 90s did the church version of this. We're going to build six flags over Jesus. We're going to get a pastor that looks like he's on the TED Talk tour. He's going to preach 14-minute pep talks. We're going to have a rock climbing wall. We're going to have pools and all these different amenities. We're going to track people with the laser and the light show. And those churches got super huge. 1,000 people or more. There's several of these in our state. Today, in a room that used to have 1,200 people, there's 150, 200 people. It's like a ghost town. What happened? Well, the steroids blew out their system, spiritually speaking. You can only survive so long on a carnal diet before you die. I don't celebrate that. I mourn that. I grieve that. So we could use carnal, worldly means to build you up as individuals and families and build the church attendance here. I could preach 20-minute sermons. I could wear the goofy pop star head mic. We could do smoke and lasers in there, and I could come out dressed in all black and give you some pep talk. And there'd be a lot more people that would walk through the doors. But in 20 years, it'll just leave you spiritually emaciated. A body, a spiritual body, whether it's an individual, a family, or a church that's been built on church growth hormones, if you will, it leads to spiritual emaciation down the line. Well, can't we just bait and switch, Pastor Nate? Can't we just use carnal means to get people in the door and they go, ha-ha, no, we're really going to build you up with spiritual things. No, it never works. Churches have tried for years. And one of two things happens. Either the church becomes like the world, thinking that it will go the other way around, or the church grows really quickly, and then it just dies really quickly. Happens all the time. There's a great podcast episode out on this. There's this book that was written by this lady. It's called When the Church Became the Theater. And these three pastors got together, and they talked about the book, and they reviewed it. And this happened a lot in American evangelicalism in the last 70 years. Churches thought, let's buy that theater downtown. And therefore, non-Christians who like to go to the theater, they'll come in the doors being more comfortable to be here, and they'll want to be more open to following Jesus. And you know what happened? What happened is their congregants got more comfortable with going to the theater, with being entertained. That's what happened. So the lack of integrity aside, with the whole bait-and-switch method, it doesn't work. Because the way, and this is true of any organization, the way that you attract people, the way that you catch people, is the way that you'll keep people, right? I've talked to several millennials who started out at a business, they got a new boss, new CEO, the culture radically changed, and they're like, this is not what I signed up for. The ethics around here have completely changed. And so they leave. The way that you attract people, the way that you catch people is what you'll have to do to keep them. Do I want to grow numerically? Yes. Absolutely, I do. I want to see people come to Christ. I want this to be a home for people who feel like they don't have a church home somewhere. In 40 years, I hope we have at least one or two other Christ the King campuses, Christ the King church plants in this area. That would be great. That's something to shoot for. But I'm not willing to see those things done at any cost. I'm not willing to pursue the carnal in order to see that done. That should only be done through spiritual means. I want to see true conversion. I want healthy growth that could be sustained from one generation to another. So, this connects the vision with the objectives. This is why we seek to build God's people up by the ordinary means of grace. Because these are God's ordained means of sanctification. This is how we grow spiritually, in depth and in breadth. This is the natural way, if you will, right? Not the souped-up steroid human growth hormone way, but this is the natural way to develop a spiritual body, right? In this case, natural would be the normative. This is God's nutrition and workout plan for the body of Christ. So here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace because the goal is to be strong in the spirit, not strong in the flesh. My pastoral goal for you in 40 years is that those of you who have passed on to glory will have heard, well done, good and faithful servant. And that those of you who remain will not be carnal consumers looking for the next spiritual high or event to attend, but rather You'll be spiritually mature worshipers with a discerning palate and a big appetite for spiritual, godly things. Pastoral goal number two. I want to see people who worship and live according to the word, not the ever-shifting ideas and practices of modern evangelicalism. In other words, life and worship according to the word alone, always. Not just in the decade where sola scriptura and the regulative principle of worship and other reformed-ish things are the hip thing to do. In the 2000s, being like reformed-ish, it was the hot thing. It was the cool thing. It was the trendy thing to do from like 2000 to like 2011. Being reformed was kind of cool. And it stopped being cool. And so you know what happened? A lot of churches that got reformed-ish for like a decade stopped being reformed-ish. It wasn't what the consumer wanted anymore. These pastors that were talking about this book, they talked about how this church that was kind of historic, they had this awesome, just sweet wooden pulpit, and they donated it. They gave it away. They traded it for like this like music stand and a stool. And like 10 years later, 12 years later, they came knocking on that institution's door like, hey, whatever happened to that pulpit we gave you? We want it back because we're getting rid of the music. See, the trend changed. They dictated their space and how they did worship and how they preach and how they did church based on the trend, not based on what the Word of God dictated that they should do. How the church became a theater. Right? So many churches this day, they look like baseball stadiums. It's like you walk in, it's like super cool coffee shop, which you know I love coffee. Right? And then you walk in and it opens up and it's like, wow, it's like a baseball stadium in here. And all these people are up here, and they're just looking down on the show. They're not really able to participate, and they're just sitting in judgment like you would in concert or in the Roman Colosseum. Certain pastor gets up, gives his sermon. It's almost like everybody should just go, you know, like, he should die. You know, like, no, or, no, that was good. That was good. He gets to live this week. You know, it's very strange. But these are the trends. Worship was dictated. And American evangelicalism for the last 100 years was dictated by the space, the vibe that we're trying to give out, not by the word of God. The regulating principle became the people that the churches wanted to reach with the gospel instead of the God who died to reach us with the good news. The church stopped being a supernatural encounter with the living God rooted in his word. It became a cultural engagement event to connect to the world around the church. Right, we changed, this happened. It changed, we changed who the seeker was. The seeker stopped being God, and the seeker started being the non-Christian out in the world. Church has always been seeker-sensitive. What happened is people changed the definition of who the seeker was, and it stopped being God who seeks and saves the lost, and it started becoming man who might be seeking something spiritually, and we might be the place for them. The confession reminds us that God's word provides the fixed standard, the signpost, the rallying point to inform and guide us in Christian practices. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 10 says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Evangelicals today often live by solus effectus or solus modus, meaning our feelings or our emotions alone, rather than sola scriptura, God's word alone. God's word alone is the standard. The confession goes on to say in chapter 21, paragraph 1, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." There was this big thing that happened, like I think it was last year, a church with thousands, tens of thousands of members across the world. They invented a spiritual ceremony that they installed in the church where basically this woman came out with like a green Lord of the Rings cape on, cow, whatever you call those things, and she had like Gandalf's staff, and they were basically just going to declare out loud that racism's over in the name of Jesus. That was part of their worship service. There's churches now that are inventing basically new sacraments, right? There's this one video, I've mentioned it before, six-year-old boy, it wants to live like a girl, and the pastor welcomes this boy and his two mothers up on stage and basically says, hey, we affirm you just as you are, and here's the external sign of that. Here's a little flower for you. Like, you know, just go and be blessed. We love you. There's churches that have basically turned wearing a mask into a sacrament. They've literally, in their liturgy, called wearing a mask an external sign of the inward reality of your care for your neighbors. That's the new trend. There's a church in the PCA in New York that basically said, if you're unvaccinated, you have to wear a mask and I'll congregate up there in the balcony way in the back. And if you've been vaccinated, you can come down here in the bottom floor with the pastor and everybody else, so you'll worship down here. It's unbiblical. It's our feelings. It's our preferences that dictate those things. It's the trends. It's basically virtue signaling to the lost world. Look how inclusive we are. Look how open-minded we are. Confession goes on to say, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, conscientious hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, which is only, by the way, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are all parts, the confession says, of the ordinary religious worship of God. It does not matter if the pastoral TED Talk on best life practices, right? It doesn't matter if that or singing spiritualist pops, spiritual-ish pop songs from the radio that are vaguely religious in their undertones. It doesn't matter if that's popular or trendy. That's what the people want. It's not how God is to be worshipped. It doesn't matter if the hour-long, angry, comedic, hot-take rambling of an authoritarian with a Bible that's rarely opened in his hand draws a crowd. That's not how God's to be worshipped. Note also the reminder in this part of the confession that the sacraments are to be administered and worthily received. Modern evangelicals, Kim Riddlebarger, I think that's his name, Riddleberger, he wrote a great article about how in the last 100 years, evangelicals have replaced the Lord's Supper with the altar call. Altar call happens every week. Lord's Supper maybe happens twice a year, four times a year. It's out of order. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is direct. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or providence, calls thereunto. It's Westminster 21, chapter 6. Meaning corporate worship and family worship are not to be neglected. It's been popular at times in the last 30 years where people just, look, we're just going to hang out. We're just going to hang out, eat some pancakes on Sunday, pray with each other. And, you know, that's how we're doing church these days. That's not your call to make. You don't get to change how the Lord is worshiped on the Lord's Day. What that paragraph, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is also saying is the word calls us to gather to worship, to not neglect it. And in our homes, we can't neglect family worship. The average extent of family worship in the evangelical home for the last 30 to 50 years, I would guess, has been praying before meals. The big push for the American evangelical man in the 90s was be at ball games, help with homework, do your own daily devotionals, be a family at dinner together. And that's all good. That's all wonderful. Do those things. But that's not it. The historic Reformed tradition encourages daily family worship with the father leading and instructing his children in the faith. Gathering around the family Bible. You know, those things that are, back in the day were so big that if your kid put it in his lap, the circulation to his legs would be cut off, right? That's what they used to do. That's what we used to push in the historic Reformed faith. Reading the Bible, praying for ourselves, praying for other people in the church and the community, and even singing as a family. as off key and as off pitch as we might be, singing Monday through Saturday in our homes. I think Leviticus 10, that story, if you've never read it, I've got a sermon chambered on that one someday. Love that passage. I mean, that text illustrates what the confession is driving at in chapter 21. Aaron and his two sons, they decide they're going to make worship of God a spectacle. Like they decide, hey, God hasn't authorized this, but we're going to do it anyway. So they start offering the sacrifice that God has not authorized, strange fire, unauthorized fire, and they die. It leads to death. At the very least, we as New Testament Christians should look at Leviticus 10 and say, when we do worship our own way, it leads to spiritual malnourishment and death. I'm not saying if you mess up family worship that God's going to strike you down there. I'm not saying that. Please don't take that away. But when we start making things up and doing things however we please, it does not lead to spiritual life. Here at Christ the King, we're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith. In other words, there's a timeless biblical approach to the Christian life and to worshiping the Lord. And that's where we are seeking to ground our practices as a church, as families, and as individuals. Pastoral goal number 3. When I look out in 40 years, I hope to see people who have godly, faithful children at the helm of a church which is growing in its work and in its worship. Let me start with that first phrase, godly and faithful. I'm a millennial, 35, born in 1986. You've heard this stat a ton of times. 59% of the millennials raised in church have left the church. And I personally don't want to see that happen to the generation of kids that I'm raising and the generation that I'm pastoring. The PCA and other NAPARC churches have many churches, many individual congregations that are rapidly aging and dying. Their sons and grandsons are nowhere to be found. Their pulpits are filled with faithful young men that have been raised elsewhere. Sometimes because the sons of the church move away geographically and are still faithful to Christ in other towns. But clearly, it's also because many moved away from the Lord, not just moved away from town geographically. My hope is that we raise faithful covenant children who worship the Lord and also have the desire and the vision to stick around here in the greater Knoxville area and take their place here. In Psalm 78, Asaph wrote this, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." You'll notice, I mean, the Bible is very clear that the primary burden of instructing children in the ways of the Lord falls to the father. But what Asaph is saying there is that we don't just declare it to our children and their generation. We declare it to all of the covenant kids in their generation. That's what we're trying to do here. We're not just preparing our individual children to be the continuing church, but we're trying to collectively prepare all of our covenant kids to be the continuing church of Jesus Christ. It's a corporate burden, corporate responsibility. It's a corporate joy. Won't it be exciting one day when I'm old and have to get up here with a walker, when we're installing some of your sons, some of your nephews as elders and deacons here? That's the hope. That's the vision. That we just won't die out here, but we'll pass the torch on to our children. That's an objective here. We want them, our kids, to be the church of tomorrow. Now, the church today, to be clear, but we want them to be the church tomorrow, beyond our lives, passing down the faith as we pass it down to them. This is what David wrote in Psalm 145. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." This is what Matthew Henry had to say about those verses. "The generation that is going off," meaning that's passing away, "shall tell those who are rising up what they have seen in their days and what they have heard from their fathers. They shall fully and particularly declare God's mighty acts. And the generation that is rising up shall follow the example of that which is going off, so that the death of God's worshipers shall be no diminution of his worship. for a new generation shall rise up in their room to carry on that good work, more or less, to the end of time, when it shall be left to that world to do it, which there is no succession of generations. Kids, somebody has to lead in 40 years. Yesterday, a few women of the church got together and they painted that room back there. In 40 years, they're not going to be physically capable of doing that anymore. It's going to fall to somebody else, and that's you. 40 years, I'm the youngest elder here. I'll be 75. The youngest candidate for deacon is in his early 30s, so just add 40, right? We'll be the generation that's passing, that's leaving, as Psalm 145 puts it, right? We passing away, or that's Psalm 78, rather. And you'll be the one rising up. The goal around here, the objective, isn't just to raise you as nice Christian kids to keep you protected and bubble wrapped from the world and all the sin that's out there. No, the goal, the objective is to raise godly, faithful kids who deeply love the Lord and his church so that the lost world around you might know Christ through you. The church of Jesus is not on earth to take part, but to take over. We are unapologetically postmillennial in our church. We carry the torch of the great Puritan hope that we will see a world completely evangelized by the gospel, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an aspect of eschatology, it's also an ecclesiology. We believe the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're not merely here as Christians to take part in society and just survive all these different tribulations. The mission is to labor, to see the power of the gospel take over despite all of the troubles. We're here to see a community radically changed and brought in submission to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the good news of his victory. The goal is not to survive, kids, but to thrive, to expand the church and the work of Christians laboring to see the kingdom grow, meaning more submission to the kingship of Jesus in every sphere of life. Even if you're a woman or an unordained man 40 years from now, the vision is very much still yours. Women and unordained disciples of Christ start important organizations and initiatives and do important labor all of the time to the glory of Christ in the world. We need a church community of well-fed, well-discipled Christian young men and women laboring in the world for the sake of the kingdom, starting new businesses and new endeavors of all kinds, raising godly children of their own to the glory of God in Christ. Parents, grandparents, the torch has to be passed on to someone for the light to keep shining. And we want there to be someone to pass it to so that our labors don't die in a generation, but continue in the testimony, worship, and work of our covenant children and grandchildren. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Derek Kidner says this, "The training prescribed is literally according to his way, implying, it seems, respect for his individuality and vocation, though not for his self-will. But the stresses is on parental opportunity and duty. Train elsewhere means to dedicate a house, a temple, etc." Possibly a trace of this meaning clings to it. And Matthew Henry explains his what I think is the proper way to understand that verse. He says, "Here is a great duty enjoined particularly to those that are the parents and instructors of children, in order to propagate wisdom that it may not die with them. Train up children in that age of vanity to keep them from their sins and snares of it, in that learning age to prepare them for what they are designed for. Catechize them, initiate them, keep them under discipline, train them as soldiers who are taught to handle their arms, keep rank, and observe the word of command. Train them up, not in the way they would go, the bias of their corrupt hearts would draw them aside, but in the way that they should go, the way in which, if you love them, you would have them go. Here is a good reason for it, taken from the great advantage of this care and pains with children. When they grow up and when they grow old, it is to be hoped they will not depart from it. Good impressions made upon them then will abide upon them all their days." Parents and grandparents, so often what you probably hear and feel from other Christians is that they're nervous about their kids. They feel like training up a child, ways to go, it's like, let's just saran wrap them and put them in the Tupperware and put them in the spiritual freezer and just keep them. We got to keep them. It's panic time. What Matthew Henry is saying is, you're training up future soldiers for Christ. Matthew Henry's not talking about training up covenant children in this nervous, kind of hopeless, terrified way, but in this hopeful way. as we catechize them, as we train them, we're teaching them how to handle their arms, keep rank, and observe the word of Christ. That's the hope that I want you to have as you raise your kids. I want you to have hope that they will outdo you in faithfulness, not in fear that they will apostatize. In Romans 15, Paul unpacks his pastoral missionary vision. He seemed to have this goal. It's weird. He says to the Roman church there at the beginning of that passage that we read earlier, he says, there's no more room for me to minister here. Man, he's done a lot. It seems like he's like out of places to go. So he's going to go all the way to Spain eventually. He seems to have this vision, this goal to evangelize all the Jews and Gentiles in the Roman Empire. Everywhere he goes, what does he do? He goes to the synagogue, to the Hellenistic Jews that are throughout the Greco-Roman world. He ministers to them, and then he goes to the Gentiles and tries to lead them to Christ. And he keeps doing that from town to town to town. He shares his goal with the church at Rome. He plans to visit them, to spend time with them. But then he plans to move on to Spain with their help, presumably sharing the gospel all along the way in other parts of Europe between modern-day Italy and modern-day Spain. Paul envisioned a Roman Empire that was totally evangelized. He didn't personally achieve that goal, but that seems to be Paul's mission, his vision. And Nehemiah was in exile. If ever there was a man who was not in a position who could make an excuse for why he didn't have like a long-term objective, a long-term vision for his life, it would be Nehemiah. He's a servant to a Gentile emperor. He's a cupbearer. You don't just get rid of faithful cupbearers easily. And yet he has this vision, this goal. He wants to go back to Jerusalem to see the walls restored after they were burnt with fire. The temple was rebuilt at that time, but the walls and the rest of the city needed to be restored. That was his vision. Now, the ministries of these men are very different, and they aren't the only two leaders in the Bible to have a vision or a long-term goal that they set out to achieve. But there are certainly prominent examples of men who seek to lead others for the glory of God in accomplishing a vision. If I had to give you a big idea this morning, it'd be God's people should have God-honoring vision for their life, or God-honoring long-term plans for their life. The application here is that we should make plans that we entrust to the Lord. We aren't promised tomorrow, I know that. I know that I may not make it to 75. I'm not assuming that I will, and yet I am saying, God willing, if I make it there, I want to have labored towards a certain goal. We should set God-honoring goals and strive for them as individuals, as families, and as a church, submitting our steps to the Lord. We may or may not reach our goals, but being faithful to the Lord and glorifying him is our chief purpose anyway. So while I may fall short of this long-term goal that I've just laid out for you this morning, it's a secondary goal. And I should always be about the business of my primary, my chief goal, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief purpose of all mankind, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What makes Christians different is that we understand that that's our chief purpose, and we're supposed to walk and pursue that goal. Secondary goals should always be in line with the chief primary goal. Paul wanted to evangelize the whole known world to the glory of God, not so that his name would be a big deal to everybody, but for the namesake of the Lord. Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the city of God, God's people, starting with the walls, for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. And my goal is to see a church 40 years from now that is full of people who are spiritually mature and godly, people who worship and live according to the word, people who have godly, faithful children that will then be at the helm of the church, which is growing in its work and in its worship, all for the glory of God, and for the good of his covenant people. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.